We are now up to the book of Ezra in our walk through the Old Testament. My wife correctly observed this morning, you don't hear very many messages on the book of Ezra. Well, that's certainly true, but then again, you don't hear very many messages on a lot of Old Testament books. And so that's why I have a zeal whenever I have a chance to preach. I like to preach out of the Old Testament somewhere, usually the prophets. But here today we're going to consider just a gem of one of the books that God saw fit to include in the canon of his scripture. And that is the book of Ezra. The book of Ezra centers around the restoration of the temple and the separation of the people. Well, separation of the people from what? The answer, from the people all around them who did not like what God was doing in bringing the people back to the land. These pagans did not like what God was doing in reestablishing a point of testimony for the great God of heaven. These are individuals who are steeped in their idolatry, and just by the very existence of the Jewish nation was a rebuke to them. And so we're going to see then this twofold focus in the book. We want to see, first of all, that the temple is integral to God's plan. Now, we don't really stop to think many times, I don't think, how important the temple was. Just think, without the temple, there was no place of sacrifice. So to turn to Ezra chapter 3, if you would, for a moment, and notice when the seventh month came and the children of Israel were in the towns, the people gathered, and of course we're talking about the people who have returned from Babylonian exile. They have come under the leader Zerubbabel, and they have, at great personal sacrifice to themselves, left everything they had established and done for themselves in Babylonian captivity, and they returned to Jerusalem, and it was just simply a pile of rubble. Not anything to go back to. They knew life was going to be hard. In Babylon, no doubt, they had nice homes to live in. They might have been businessmen. They had a steady source of income. Or maybe they were farmers, and probably the Babylonians had provided them with quite fertile farmland. But now they're going back to an existence where life is going to be much more difficult for them. These returned exiles are really going out on the proverbial limb here, and things are not going to be easy for them. Okay, so that's the people that we're talking about here. The children of Israel were in the towns. The people gathered as one man to Jerusalem. Then arose Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, with his fellow priests, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, with his kinsmen. And they built the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings on it, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. And they set the altar in its place, for fear was on them because of the peoples of the lands. And they offered burnt offerings to the Lord, burnt offerings morning and evening. And they kept the Feast of Booths, as it is written, and offered the daily burnt offerings by number, according to the rule, as each day required. All right, so here now we have the beginning, once again, of sacrifices. Notice this is done before there is a temple. Okay, so it was so important to these returned exiles that the sacrificial system be reestablished, that they did that first, even before they constructed the temple that would house the altar. All right, now why is this so important? Answer, because the sacrificial system was the very center point of the life of the faithful Israelite. This was the duly constituted means of dealing with their sin. Now, from our standpoint as New Testament believers, we can clearly perceive the way these sacrifices were to be anticipatory of the once-for-all sacrifice of Christ. And so many things about the sacrifices were instructive of this coming sacrifice of Messiah once for all. The sacrifice had to be unblemished. Well, and so our Savior was unblemished in every sense of the word. The sacrifice was, at least in some aspects of the different forms of sacrifice, it was a bloody sacrifice. It required not just simply the death of the animal, but the shedding of the animal's blood. And then the priest, duly consecrated, no one else could do this, just the priest who had been consecrated to that office would then take the blood and do the appropriate thing with it, whether it was to sprinkle it about the brazen altar, or on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would take blood into the holy place and pour it on the Kippureth, literally the place of atonement, or we call it the mercy seat. And this was the only divinely constituted means at this time of dealing with the people's sin. And so there must be a place of sacrifice. Now, for us living in the New Testament dispensation, when we literally are the temple of the Holy Spirit, Paul says our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit, we don't need a place of sacrifice because of our Savior being the fulfillment of everything the Aaronic priesthood looked forward to. We live in a very privileged, very special period in the history of God's dealing with man. But let's put ourselves back in the place of these returned exiles. The number one thing on their mind is we must reestablish the place of sacrifice. It's also the place of God's presence with his people. Excuse, please, the little dingbat, which is a telephone receiver. That didn't used to be a telephone receiver, but it must be that whatever the system is that we use here in church assigns a different dingbat to that particular thing. You're probably wondering, what in the world is he using a telephone receiver for? I don't remember what it was, but it wasn't a telephone receiver. All right. It's the place of God's presence with his people. Go back to Ezra chapter 1 with me, if you would, please. And notice verses 1 through 4. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing. You see, when God gives a long-term prophecy, such as we find in Isaiah chapter 45, verse 1, that it will be a future king named Cyrus who will let God's people go. And when we read in the book of Jeremiah, which Ezra references here. When we read in the book of Jeremiah that the captivity was to last 70 years, then all these things, excuse me, all these things are extremely important to the Lord. When he gives a prophecy, he will fulfill it just as he gave it. And although somebody might be tempted to say, well, the number 70, it's just simply symbolic for, you know, a completed time period or a perfect period of time or any number of things that some interpreters are want to do with Daniel chapter 9, for instance. We'll talk about that when we get there. We'll briefly talk about Daniel 9 and some of the interpretations that people give. Suffice it to say, there's some very odd interpretations put forth by even dear Bible-believing people who want to make these numbers of Scripture somehow symbolic of some grand spiritual thing when they refer to a number of years. Surprise, surprise. And in fact, 70-year captivity means 70 years of captivity. And now they're going home. All right, thus says the king of Cyrus of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Now, by the way, I don't know how much credence you can put in this, but Josephus, the first century Jewish historian, mentions that one of the reasons why Cyrus was so keen on doing this was because he was firmly convinced from prophecies like Isaiah 45:1 that this is what his purpose was. And he was so impressed by the fact that Isaiah had predicted this about him over 150 years in advance, that this was one of the things that motivated him to issue this proclamation. Once again, Josephus is not the grandest historian in terms of reliability, but I like that account, so I choose to believe it. that really was true. Whoever is among you of all the people, may his God be with him. And let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. And let each survivor, in whatever place he sojourns, be assisted by the men of his place with silver and gold, with goods, with beasts, besides freewill offerings for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. Notice two times Cyrus mentions that this is the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. Okay, so this concept that God has chosen the city of Jerusalem as the place where his presence will dwell among his people has not changed over the last 70 years of Babylonian captivity. God has not changed his mind about his plan centering on Jerusalem. And, by the way, let me hasten to add, his mind has not changed yet today, in 2013. Guess where all his eschatological kingdom promises are going to find their fulfillment? In Jerusalem. When we went with Pastor Reimers to the Holy Land 3 years ago, as our bus was climbing up good, long, long, steady grade coming up from the Dead Sea area, of course you have to climb over 3,000 feet to get up to, the city of Jerusalem, and we're climbing, and then right at the strategic moment, our guide starts playing over the bus's intercom system this song, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. I'm thinking, why is he doing this? And then just then we crest over the hill, and there is Jerusalem lying before us. Tinglies went up and down my spine. I was so excited, I thought I was going to jump out of the bus. That was just a thrilling moment. And then for the next 3 days, we got to explore Jerusalem with our guide leading us, and just everywhere you look, everywhere you step, you're on holy ground. It's just the most astounding experience. If any of you ever get a chance to go, please go. I know it's expensive, but it is worth it. Wonderful experience. So this is the house of God in the sense that this is where God has chosen to dwell among his people. It's the place where men praise God. Look over here at chapter 3, verse 10. And when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests in their garments came forward with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals, to praise the Lord according to the directions of the king of Israel. And they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever toward Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. What praise was going on that day? And notice what the key character quality of God is, that the people are extolling. It is, as verse 11 tells us, it is the steadfast love that the Lord has toward Israel. His covenantal love. Remember, we've talked about this from time to time, especially in the book of Ruth. This is God's chesed. This is what the people are so excited about. That no, 70 years of Babylonian captivity has not annulled God's covenant with his people. The people once again are back in the promised land. They're once again worshiping at the temple of God. God is not done with his people yet, Brian. Well, if you can figure that out, let me know. In other words, I think what you're getting at here is, why don't we get as excited about this wonderful truth that we are the temple of God, like these people did, rejoicing about a physical building, the temple? Yeah, that's a good question. And we certainly should be just overwhelmed daily by the fact that the Holy Spirit dwells in us. We are temples of the living God. Yes. That could very well be that it's harder to get excited about things we can't see and touch and handle and perceive in actuality. That's a good point. All right, now, we notice there's always going to be opposition to God's plan. This was true in Ezra's day. It is true in our day. And so we have the arrival, or I should say the introduction to us of God's enemies. Notice in chapter 4, verse 4. Then the people of the land discouraged the people of Judah and made them afraid to build and bribed counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. So they're not happy that returned Israelites are building this temple. They don't like the fact that a testimony for God is being reestablished here. They have this, really, when you stop to think about it, this irrational antipathy or an irrational hatred for the Jewish people. This has been the case forever since the beginning of the establishment of Israel. And it has been the case for us who know Christ since the establishment of the church. Our Savior said, "The world hated me, and if the world hates me, it will hate you too." Why? Why does the world hate us so much? Now, let me give you an example. In our society today, the big, important virtue that everyone can have is tolerance. All right? So, the big thing now is show tolerance to everyone, no matter how biblically perverted their lifestyles might be. And there's only one really dangerous kind of person. The one who is intolerant of what the Bible is intolerant of. And so we might, take a stand against some particular aspect of sin, and then somebody will look at us and say, "Well, you hateful person, you know, how dare you say that that's not acceptable?" Well, you know, I'm not the one who came up with the idea. It's the scriptures. It's God's viewpoint on this. There are moral and immoral behaviors. And we don't tell people they're lost sinners on the way to a Christless eternity because we hate them. We say it because we love them. If we didn't, then we wouldn't say anything, would we? We'd keep our mouths shut. Because now, in our day, we are public enemy number one, not the person leading the perverted lifestyle. Okay? And you can see, if you've got eyes in your head, where this is going. Where are we headed? As public opinion goes through earth-shaking shifts to acceptance of perversion, untethered by any kind of emphasis on biblical truth. In my elementary school in upstate New York, I had elementary school teachers who began every day with prayer and Bible reading. Now, I understand, I know I'm 60 years old, okay? But 60 years old, that's not ancient. And when I was in elementary school, say, you know, when I was in third grade, it was not that long ago. And now look, we wonder why we have people, stealing their mother's AR-15 and shooting her dead in cold-blooded murder and then going into a school and in cold-blooded murder kill 20 children and 6 adults. We wonder why? Well, last year about 1.2 million unborn children were murdered in their mother's wombs on purpose through abortion. And now we get surprised that someone raised outside of a context of biblical truth, outside of a context of moral absolutes, decides it's time to end the lives of merely 20 already born children. Does that seem incongruous to a person with a deranged view of what is moral and immoral? We wonder why this is happening. And there is literally no depths of depravity to which our society might sink if we continue to remove all spiritual influences from national and social life, especially from educational circles, as we allow the ridiculous idea that separation of church and state means you can't have any Christian influence in schools or in government or in any public arena. We are going to continue to reap the consequences of the direction we're going in. And I declare to you that if this continues long enough, the time when we have enjoyed freedom from persecution will one day be over. Well, not content to just employ scare tactics, enemies may employ the power of government. Look at chapter 4, verse 8. Begin to read in verse 7. In the days of Artaxerxes, Bishlam and Mithridath and Tabeel and the rest of their associates wrote to Artaxerxes, king of Persia. The letter was written in Aramaic and translated. Here it is. Rehum the commander and Shimshai the scribe wrote a letter against Jerusalem to Artaxerxes the king as follows. Rehum the commander, Shimshai the scribe, and the rest of their associates, the judges, the governors, the officials, the Persians, the men of Erech, the Babylonians, the men of Susa, that is, the Elamites, and the rest of the nations whom the great and noble Asnapper deported and settled in the cities of Samaria and in the rest of the province beyond the river. This is a copy of the letter that they sent to Artaxerxes the king. Your servants, the men of the province beyond the river, send greeting. And now, be it known to the king that the Jews who came up from you to us have gone to Jerusalem. They are rebuilding the rebellious and wicked city. They are finishing the walls and repairing the foundations. Now be it known to the king that if this city is rebuilt and the walls finished, that they will not pay tribute, custom, or toll, and the royal revenue will be impaired. Oh, the royal revenue will be impaired. Boy, that's the greatest disaster in all the world, isn't it? That tax revenue would go down instead of up. Now, that'll motivate government to do all kinds of things, won't it? Now, because we eat the salt of the palace, and it is not fitting for us to witness the king's dishonor, therefore we send and inform the king, in order that search may be made in the book of the records of your fathers. You will find in the book of the records and learn that this city is a rebellious city, hurtful to kings and provinces, and that sedition was stirred up in it from of old. That is why this city was laid waste. We make known to the king that if this city is rebuilt and its walls finished, you will then have no possession in the province beyond the river. Okay, so what's the answer? The king sent an answer to Rehum, the commander, and Shimshai, the scribe, and the rest of their associates who live in Samaria, and in the rest of the province beyond the river. Greeting, and now, the letter that you sent to us has been plainly read before me. And I made a decree, and search has been made, and it has been found that this city from of old has risen up against kings, and that rebellion and sedition have been made in it. And mighty kings have been over Jerusalem, who ruled over the whole province beyond the river, to whom tribute, custom, and toll were paid. Therefore make a decree that these men be made to cease, and that this city be not rebuilt until a decree is made by me. And take care not to be slack in this matter. Why should damage grow to the hurt of the king? Indeed, why should damage grow to the hurt of the king? So the power of civil government can be employed by enemies. But notice, please, that in spite of all the machinations and schemes and conniving of enemies. God is going to establish his sovereign plan. Because our God is above human authority. One of the most amazing passages concerning this is found in the gospel accounts when Pilate is questioning our Savior. And at one point, Pilate says to Christ, "Why aren't you making any defense of yourself against all these outrageous charges? Don't you know I have authority to turn you over to death?" And what was our Savior's answer? "You have no authority except it was given you by my Father in heaven." Wow. I'll bet Pilate was taken back by that statement. As far as Pilate was concerned, the sovereign authority of all the world was Rome, and he was Rome's representative. What do you mean, I wouldn't have any authority unless it was given me by your Father in heaven? That must have sounded to Pilate like a nonsensical statement that did not compute at all. Oh, but it computes with us. The Word of God through the prophets stirs people up to courageous action to accomplish God's sovereign purpose. You know, folks, in any age, there must be a prophetic voice. Now, I don't believe the gift of prophecy is still available today. Don't misunderstand me. I don't think that God is still giving us his word prophetically. We have the completed canon of Scripture. That is sufficient for all we need. But we still need people who proclaim the already given word of God with the spirit and voice of the prophet. The prophet who has a singular eye to the glory of our sovereign God and who still has the ability, motivated by the word of God and spoken in the spirit of God and in the power of the spirit of God, to stir people up off their, as Pastor Reimers mentioned this morning, lethargy. And that's what God used. Now the prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel who was over them. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, arose and began to rebuild the house of God that is in Jerusalem. And the prophets of God were with them, supporting them. In other words, men, it's time to rebuild. You must do the sovereign will of God, whether the enemies of God like it or not, whether, frankly, the civil authorities like it or not. God has called us to do a particular thing here. And it will not do for you to act in a cowardly manner. And so as we read the prophets Haggai and Zechariah, we will get there in our walk through the Old Testament. It'll be a while, but we will get there. We're going to see the way God used these men to stir up the Jews to do what they should be doing. As a matter of fact, there's a portion in the book of Haggai that the Lord used to call me to the ministry. Dear to my heart, therefore, can hardly wait to get there. The heart of governmental leaders is ultimately in God's sovereign hands. But the eye, verse chapter 5, verse 5 says, "But the eye of their God was on the elders of the Jews, and they did not stop them until the report should reach Darius, and then an answer be returned by letter concerning it. And then chapter 6, verses 1 through 12. Then Darius the king made a decree, and search was made in Babylonia in the house of the archives where the documents were stored. Of course, you realize that Darius couldn't just Google Jerusalem and suddenly, boom, all the royal archives there, digitized in PDF format, appear. And he could, no, it was pretty laborious, no doubt. I don't know what kind of filing system they had for all the old scrolls and the decrees, but no doubt it took somebody a long time of searching through dusty old archives to find the right scroll. And in Ecbatana, the capital that is in the province of Media, a scroll was found on which was this was written, quote, a record. In the first year of Cyrus the king, Cyrus the king issued a decree concerning the house of God at Jerusalem. Let the house be rebuilt, the place where sacrifices were offered, and let its foundations be retained. Its height shall be 60 cubits, and its breadth 60 cubits, with three layers of great stones and one layer of timber. Let the cost be paid from the royal treasury, and also let the gold and silver vessels of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar took out of the temple, which is in Jerusalem and brought to Babylon, be restored and brought back to the temple that is in Jerusalem, each to its place. You shall put them in the house of God. Now therefore, Tattenai, governor of the province beyond the river, Shethar-Bozenai, and your associates, the governors who are in the palace beyond the river, keep away. Let the work on this house of God alone. Let the governor of the Jews and the elders of the Jews rebuild this house of God on its site. Moreover, I make a decree regarding what you shall do for these elders of the Jews for the rebuilding of the house of God. The cost is to be paid to these men in full and without delay from the royal revenue, the tribute of the province from beyond the river. And whatever is needed, bulls, rams, sheep for burnt offerings to the God of heaven, wheat, salt, wine, and oil, as the priests of Jerusalem require, let that be given to them day by day without fail, that they may offer pleasing sacrifices to the God of heaven and pray for the life of the king and his sons. Yes, the Persians were, perfectly amenable to whatever prayers from whatever god they could get. They were rather eclectic in their religious views, and they had no particular antipathy towards the Jews, like Samaritans did, for instance, who were only half Israelite and the other half pagan. And so, Darius is just fine with this sacrifice going on and prayers made on his behalf. Also, I make a decree that if anyone alters this edict, a beam shall be pulled out of his house, and he shall be impaled on it, and his house shall be made a dunghill. Wow, that's rather draconian consequences for failing to assist the Jews in their rebuilding and make sure the temple gets rebuilt. May the God who has caused his name to dwell there overthrow any king or people who shall put out a hand to alter this or to destroy this house of God which is in Jerusalem. I, Darius, make a decree. Let it be done with all diligence. Wow. See, ultimately, God is in sovereign control. And God works it out so that, in fact, the search is made, and so that, in fact, this unalterable edict of Darius's predecessor Cyrus would be found and inform him of what the will of the Persian government, the disposition of the Persian government should be towards this project. And God's work goes forward, because men who were stirred up by the prophetic voice did right. All right, well, we're out of time now. We'll finish this up next week. Just let me say that we need increasingly today as never before people with a prophetic voice who will proclaim what the Word of God says without fear of man. By the way, Pastor Reimers did that this morning in his mention of his stand against the use of alcoholic beverages. In our day, that is an example of a prophetic voice that is saying, no, alcohol use is worldly. It is not making good use of your body, the temple of the Holy Spirit. It's taking undue risks for what might happen to you in the way of health consequences and addiction. A number of good reasons. That's what we need more of. And less mamby-pamby, you know, don't step on people's toes type of preaching. Oh, the prophet stepped on people's toes, all right. When we get to the book of Haggai, we'll see that quite clearly. Let's pray. Our Father, we're thankful for the Scripture. We're thankful for your instruction of us. We're thankful that your Holy Spirit stirred up the ministry of Haggai and Zechariah to meet the need of the hour, and that your sovereign purpose will be fulfilled, and that we can be a part of that purpose day by day. We're thankful, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.